There's a story that has been told about four teens joyriding around one morning, and they were late arriving for school. And when the teacher asked them about why they were late, one of them, quick-minded, said, "Well, we had a flat tire." And the others quickly agreed. And so the teacher asked them to take a seat, one in each corner of the room, and then she told them to get out a piece of paper and a pencil and prepare for a pop quiz. Question number one, which tire was flat? Now, they weren't prepared for that question. And we see the necessity to be prepared in most areas of life. There are many things we do to prepare for various different events. We prepare for a birthday party or an anniversary celebration or a vacation or a 4th of July event. We prepare for funerals. We buy insurance to prepare us for an accident or an act of nature or a serious illness. We buy life insurance to pay for funeral costs and to help support our loved ones when we're gone. Preparation is an essential part of our life. And we've all seen the tragedies and heartbreaks that have resulted in the lives of others because of a lack of preparation. One man wisely observed that despair is often the offspring of ill-preparedness. But why do so many go to such great lengths to make the proper preparations for the things we've mentioned and others, and then fail miserably when it comes to being spiritually prepared? As we read the Bible, we find that God is a God of preparations. For example, in the first place, God made preparations in regard to deliverance. God has made preparations, very careful, very meticulous preparations down through the ages for the deliverance of sinful man. After seeing the baby Jesus, Simeon said to God, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples." Luke chapter 2, 30 to 31. And as we read through the Old Testament, we can see the red line of the blood of Christ running throughout its pages. We see God working providentially through the heathen, through His people Israel, through individuals to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to save man from the devastating consequences of sin. And finally, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 that He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus died, you see, to make available salvation for all men. But only those who come to Him through obedient belief will actually receive or partake of this salvation, of this deliverance from sin. Hebrews 10 verse 5 tells us that God prepared a body for the Lord, as we read a few moments ago. Verse 10 teaches that the Lord sacrificed this body for our sanctification. Verse 10 says, "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That body that God prepared for our sanctification, for our deliverance. And how marvelous, how glorious the preparations God made for our purification, for our sanctification, for our justification, for our salvation. And how tragic for those who refuse this grand offer through their stubborn disobedience. Not being thankful of the fact that the God who created us is not negligent, as many people in our society are, about making preparations. And that He carefully prepared for the grandest event of all, the Lord Jesus Christ to hang on the cross for my sins. And folks, through their stubborn refusal to accept this grand act of love, are placing their souls in eternal jeopardy. Refusing to obey Christ. Speaking of Christ in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told, though He were a Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, it says. Who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, where the Apostle Paul painted that picture of the Lord Jesus returning from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God made preparations in regard to deliverance. Number two, not only in regard to deliverance, but God made preparations in regards to discipline. Jonah 1, 1-4 says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, which was really the other side of the world for Jonah. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Can you really run from the presence of the Lord? Jonah didn't want this wicked city, Nineveh, to repent. He wanted them to get what they deserved. He wanted God to wipe them off the map. He knew that if he went there and began to preach to them, they might repent and God spare them. He didn't want that. And so he refused to do what God said to do. He disobeyed God, tried to run from God. He needed some discipline from God. And so verse 4, But the Lord sent out, literally hurled, a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And as we read through Jonah, especially that first part, we see that through this great storm, we see that the Lord was preparing many things for the purpose of Jonah's discipline. Jonah tried to run from God's command, and he ended up on a ship to Tarshish in a dangerously tempestuous storm prepared by God. Finally, Jonah convinced his fellow sailors to throw him overboard. Jonah 1:17 tells us, The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, was the Lord interested in feeding fish? I don't think so. But what He was interested in was disciplining one of His children who had gone astray. Not for the purpose of pushing Jonah further away from Him, but for the purpose of bringing Jonah back into the fold. We learn that this fish was prepared in order to discipline Jonah. And after the fish had spit him out upon land, Jonah was again told to go preach to Nineveh. What did he do? He did so immediately. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, My son, do not despise the chastening, ESV says, discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. God loved Jonah. God expressed His love for Jonah with this method of discipline He prepared for him. May I suggest to you that in the New Testament we find that God has prepared a method for the church to use in order to discipline wayward members. Now, our definition of love sometimes disagrees with God's definition of love. Our definition of love is to be permissive. To just allow the brother or the sister to go on living the way they're going to live. Don't be mean. Don't get on to them. Certainly don't discipline them, making a public spectacle of their shame. That would be what? Unloving. But that's not the way God thinks. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. We have been given a specific pattern of discipline that the church must follow for wayward members. The Lord speaks of this pattern in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, when He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Titus 3 verse 10 tells us to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. That church there at Corinth was neglecting its responsibility toward a man in sin. And the Apostle Paul tells them there not to glory in this. But he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together alone with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul is teaching there, as clearly begins to be borne out in the rest of the chapter, to withdraw your social fellowship from that individual. He says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Why? To shame him into sin. But let me tell you this, the Bible teaches shaming, not shunning. The Bible does not teach shunning. Paul did not mean in 1 Corinthians 5:11 that we could never talk to him. If we see him out in the grocery store, we've got to turn around and run the other way. We can't have any dealings whatsoever with them. We should avoid them altogether. As some religions teach, that's shunning. The Bible does not teach such a thing. But there are certain elements of the relationship that we have with them that must cease. Jesus said, treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. Well, how did the Jews treat the tax collectors and the sinners? Would they do business with them? Yes. They had to go down and pay their taxes. What about governmental affairs? What if we withdraw from a brother who's a police officer and the next day I'm speeding and that brother is about to pull me over? Oh, I'm not supposed to talk to him. I ain't pulling over. Can't have anything to do with him. No, we have to continue to have those transactions. But I can't ask him out for lunch. Maybe me and him was good friends and we went hunting every Saturday morning for the next 20 years. That must cease. Why? Because I don't like him anymore? No, because I love him. I want him to feel ashamed of his sin, to rethink his situation, to repent that his soul may be saved. That's why. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Years ago, a friend of mine was showing me a directory they had, very much like the ones we have now, the folders with the insertable pages. He said, I like it because we withdraw from somebody, just rip that page out and throw it away. I thought, you got it right when you took the page out, but you ought to then took it and put it in the very front of the book. So that you can encourage that brother who has sinned to come back to the Lord. Send him a note. Give him a call. Pay him a visit. Try to admonish him to return to the Lord before it's too late. Eternally. God made preparations in regard to deliverance. God made preparations in regard to discipline. And God made preparations in regard to destinies. God has made preparations for the eternal destiny of everyone. He has given each individual the right, the power to choose his own destiny, but God has prepared the choices, and there are only two of them. Regarding hell and eternal punishment, the Lord said in Matthew 25:41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire.'" Watch it. "Prepared for the devil and his angels." What a terrible place that has been prepared for those who do not obey the gospel. Peter asked the question, 1 Peter 4:17, "What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The Lord gave the answer. "They'll be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, Paul chimes in with the same thought. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, we looked at a few moments ago. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, having the Lord taking vengeance upon those in flaming fire." Jesus spoke of the worm that does not die and the fire that shall not be quenched. Mark 9:44-46. "It will be a place of darkness." Matthew 8:12. We are told there that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. On the other hand, God has made glorious preparations for the eternal destiny of those who are obediently faithful to the Lord. Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Continuing the thought in 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Paul said, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So it's not only look what you're getting as punishment for your sin, but look at what you're missing. You're missing an eternity in the presence of the Lord and in the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:4, that the place reserved for us in heaven is incorruptible and undefiled, and that it does not fade away. Have you ever worried, maybe even just for a fleeting moment, that maybe heaven won't make you happy? That thought ever crossed your mind? What if I don't like it there? Well, as ridiculous as this seems, some people do have this thought cross their mind from time to time. But listen, you're not going to be bored in heaven. You're not going to be gloomy. You're not going to be disappointed. You are going to be constantly satisfied and happy. Although God does give us some word pictures to try to get across to us the fact that heaven will be glorious, we really don't know that many details about exactly what our existence will be like in heaven. Will there be football? Will there be a golf course? Will there be plays, movies, concerts? Will there be bubblegum, toys, cotton candy? Now, we can only think in the physical, but different thoughts entertain different minds as to what heaven will be like. But regardless of the individual, it will always be thoughts of things which bring pleasure and happiness. When one hears the word heaven, his mind doesn't conjure up images of bats and dragons, snakes and sharks, darkness and gloom, death and despair. No, he sees in his mind's eye images of glory and serenity and peace and harmony, love and joy. As we sing in that old song, "How beautiful heaven must be." In this life, we must reside within feeble bodies of clay. These physical bodies are subject to endless possibilities when it comes to pain and discomfort. All sorts of various sicknesses, fevers, pains. But in heaven, we will inhabit spiritual, incorruptible bodies. Bodies in which there will be no suffering. As one man said, when we step onto that larger stage, what he meant was, when we enter into the glories of heaven and into the presence of God, there will be no more hospitals and nursing homes. There will be no more doctors and medical emergencies. There will be no more bodies disfigured by the ravishing effects of arthritis. Pleasant memories will no longer be stolen from us by deteriorations of the brain. There will be no more allergies, back pain, gallstones, liver disease, operations, and endless lines at the pharmacy. When we are resurrected, we will not be clothed again with bodies of dying clay, but with the glorious immortality of God. John wrote, 1 John 3:1, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," here it is, "we shall be like Him." How beautiful heaven must be indeed. This marvelous, glorious destiny that the Lord is preparing for His faithful saints. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our God, the one true and living God, is a God of preparations. He made preparations in regards to deliverance. He made preparations in regard to discipline. And He made preparations in regards to destinies. Let's pray.